the clubbers will be leaving right now, all the Patch Club clubbers. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Daniel chapter number 8. Daniel chapter number 8 as we continue our study through the book of Daniel. And I trust this will be a help to you as we've been trying to especially slow down a little bit and try and make sure we explain. There's so much in this book, and I tell you, I've learned much even through it here this year. And Daniel and Revelation is our theme here for the year. Daniel chapter 8, I'm going to let you remain seated. But notice beginning in verse number 9, we have this verse. It says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I ask that you'd help us during this time of study tonight, that we would learn. And Lord, especially just realize the day and age in which we live, what an opportune time to be looking for the return of Christ. And Lord, to be telling others about you. I just pray that you'd help us here to be more burdened here tonight. And Lord, just realize here what we have in this book. And I just pray you bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, just think, you know, how far we've come, especially in the area of computers. I think all of us, you know, would say here tonight that it's amazing what you can do with computers, especially, you know, think about the templates, you know, that can be produced. And, you know, I think back to, you know, even the days when I first started on staff, and we didn't have what we have today. But, you know, it's amazing what you can do. And, you know, just with an Excel, a spreadsheet, or might be even a Word document, many things, even such as a PowerPoint, the templates just make it so easy. You know, all of this, by the way, it reminds us and goes back to the days in the 1863 was the year that a man by the name of James Butterworth actually started it off with what were called patterns. He and his wife, he was a tailor, and he and his wife in their own home set up a shop and began to make these heavy cardboard patterns for little children's clothing. And of course, it turned into the Butterick Company. And of course, patterns are something that were very important, especially in, you know, sewing and so forth. But think about now, Bible patterns are very, very important. And we've been talking about that, especially when we talk about this thing of the little horn. And you know, the little horn is a term that appears in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. But we will also see the little horn in chapter number 11. Now, that's why I wanted to kind of put these two sort of side by side. And with the little horn in mind, now we want to notice, as we even said here last week, that when you are looking at what we call a double prophecy or a double fulfillment, that what you want to do is you want to try and look at the sign that's closest to you. And that is going to help you to understand something that's a little bit further off. And as Daniel's even looking at this, that there is a pattern, a type, and we're going to eventually here get to that man called Antiochus Epiphanes. But we noticed last week in Daniel chapter 7, as all of these empires, these beasts, came over onto the shore from the Mediterranean, that we saw, first of all, the lion. Remember, that's Babylon. And then we saw the bear, remember, with three ribs in its mouth. That's the Medes and Persians. And then we saw the leopard, and of course, that is Greece. And then finally, we noticed this strange beast, and it had 10 horns. Then out of it comes this little horn. Now, what's that? Again, that is sort of to prefigure here a future ruler that is going to come. But we notice some of the similarities, how that he comes out of the 10 horns, how that he's different, how that he subdues three kings or kingdoms, and he speaks against God, but he wars against the people of God. And that brings us even to tonight, because I want to now start talking about Daniel chapter 8. Because in Daniel chapter 8, we've got the vision of the ram and the goat. And you want to notice that this is actually the second personal prophecy. You know, the first six chapters, Daniel had a couple of opportunities to interpret for somebody else. Now, he's by himself. And we notice that the time is also important. Notice this takes place, according to verse number 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, last king. So it's still in Babylon. We still have a Babylonian ruler, but we notice that Daniel's still in captivity, that he's seeing some things, some of which are just down the road. They're just a couple of years away. Now, notice Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. You say, preacher, what's the difference? Because, you know, animals. There is a difference, and I'll tell you from one standpoint, when you read Daniel chapter 7, you want to notice that the big thing to take away is the empires. You know, you got Babylon, you've got the Medes and Persians and the Greeks, and then, of course, Rome. But in addition, now when you get to Daniel chapter 8, it's more about individuals, and especially we're going to sort of focus in on one individual especially. Why do I say that? Because it's interesting when you compare the book of Daniel to the book of Revelation. Both of them are revealing somebody, but contrasting. You see, we know, by the way, the book of Revelation is all about, it's the revelation of Jesus, of Christ. And so we see Christ in the book of Revelation. You actually, if you want to make this case, you can make it that when you read the book of Daniel, really it's all about the false Christ. It's the Antichrist. And really, Daniel does a lot of revealing about that. So notice in verse number 2, and I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace. Now, Daniel himself is not in Persia, but in his vision he is. He's still back in Babylon, but in his trance or in his vision, he all of a sudden is transported to the next kingdom. And by the way, you know, it makes it very, very plain. It's very obvious. Notice he's in Shushan. Shushan is the capital of Persia, Elam, the Elamites. It's the place, by the way, where the story of Esther is going to take place. And Daniel's seeing all of this in advance. And notice we have the ram. And the ram is found in verse number 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before it. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, just like with Daniel's other visions, the animals represent something. And in this case here, the ram, it's obvious, it's interpreted for us. In verse number 20, Daniel's given a clear interpretation. The ram which thou sawest having two horns, two, are the kings of Media and Persia. So each horn represents one of the two kingdoms. Now, one is higher than the other. That's because the Persian Empire was stronger than the Mede Empire. And so the Persians dominated. By the way, you have to understand, you know, the symbol, it's interesting, of the Medes and Persians was the ram. And rams, you know, rams are a powerful, especially, you know, they're nomadic people, the people of Persia. They got a lot of mountainous area. It's Iran today. And in Iran, you got a lot of mountains and you got a lot of mountain sheep, rams. And listen, those rams, they are tough. And what makes them tough is those horns. And those horns, I mean, those could kill you. Especially, you know, it is said that oftentimes you can see even some documentaries, I'm sure you've seen once in a while, a documentary of a couple of mountain sheep, mountain rams. And what are they doing? They're charging at upwards of 20 miles an hour. And boy, I mean, they butt heads, they butt horns. And I mean, they let it all out on the mountains. And that's a strong symbol. Well, just so happens that the Persians adopted that as their national symbol. And so on their coins, they had a picture on both front and back of a ram. That was sort of the thing. Now, notice, by the way, that Daniel is told here exactly what is going to happen in the near future, that this ram representing the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire is going to make a charge, but in three directions. Notice he goes toward the west, toward the north, and toward the south. And that just simply is to indicate, as it happened, that the Persians, when they came into power, that they defeated to the west, Babylon. To the north, the country of Lydia. To the south, they came against the Egyptians. And they conquered from three directions, and all of a sudden, they were the world empire. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on that because that is sort of simple, but we want to get to the next animal, which is the goat. And this is a strange one. Notice it says in verse 5, "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground." So sort of like a flying goat. "And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power." So we got the ram first, and that's the next empire, but then conquering it is going to be this goat. "And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler or anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." Now, as in the case of the ram, the goat is going to represent Greece and the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire. In fact, notice there's a great horn that's going to represent especially the king that brings them to prominence, none other than Alexander the Great. Goats, by the way, it's interesting as well. Daniel's seeing this near future. It's prophecy. And wouldn't you know, the Greek Empire is going to develop, and they adopt as their symbol the goat. In fact, their capital at one time was Aegea, and surrounding it was the Aegean Sea. You know what Aegea translates into? Goat. So literally, the Aegean Sea is the goat sea. The Aegea was the goat city, and goats were, in fact, one of their Greek gods is the Greek god Pan. You know what Pan is in a symbolic form? It's half goat, half man. They love goats. And so this symbol fit them perfectly, you know, especially one that Daniel now sees so powerful, flying, so quick, swift, even flying in the air, and with this horn that is a notable horn. But then notice that all of a sudden the vision continues in verse number 8, and we notice now four horns. So it starts out one horn, but all of a sudden it multiplies into four. Verse number 8 says, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken." What's this representing? Well, Alexander the Great did such a good job, he conquered the world in a very short time. And then, basically, he died a couple of years later. He died at the age of 32, conquered the world by the time he was 28. And so the horn is broken. So Alexander, he dies, and what happens, history tells us, the Greek Empire split into four parts. Alexander had four generals, and so to each general went a different part of the kingdom. You had Cassander went to the west and took over Macedonia. Lysimachus took Thrace, Turkey, to the north. Seleucus took Syria and Babylon and Iran, that area to the east. And Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic Empire, was, of course, Egypt. Now, here's where it gets interesting, though, because out of these four, so these are all symbolic, but it leads us now into the little horn. So you start with a ram. The ram wins, then the ram loses. You got a goat. The goat wins, but then all of a sudden the horn is broken. And four horns, now all of a sudden a little horn develops. Notice in verse number 9, "And it came, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." Now, I went through historically here what is the case, but we need to, again, because our focus is going to be on the future. But if we're going to understand the future, we need to clearly understand the past. Because to Daniel, all of it was still future, but in order to understand the Antichrist, we should first of all understand the picture that was right in front of Daniel, the type that was going to be fulfilled. And I'm speaking, notice, again, about this man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled the Seleucid Empire. He ruled from 175 to 164, only 11 years. But boy, I'll tell you what, a lot of bad in 11 years. And this man, what we know about him is, you know, this man, I mean, he was evil, he was mean, he was cruel, he was proud. He had a big mouth. And we'll talk about how that he goes against Egypt, he fails, and In his failure, he turns his attention and gets mad at Israel. And all of a sudden, he persecutes them, and he kills a bunch of them. And many things that are so true, he set himself up as God. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, you might even have heard, you know, the title of, you know, Epiphany is literally God. And so he was calling himself God, and he's defeated. He dies mysteriously. You know, 11 years he reigns. His history doesn't even know how this guy died. There's three different versions. One says he drowned. Another one says he was crushed with rocks. And then there's a third version. He got some kind of a disease and he died. Well, we don't even know. But I'll tell you what, in 11 years of reign, he did an awful lot bad, and especially against God's people. So how can we learn some things about the future? I want you to notice several things that are true about Antiochus Epiphanes, and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about him, but some things that are true about him that sort of open our eyes to even seeing the possibilities of the future Antichrist. Notice, number one, the Antichrist will start out small, but then quickly grow into a big power. Verse number 9 indicates that the little horn starts out little. It's called little, but all of a sudden it's not little. It's big. It waxed exceeding great. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes, the truth is that Antiochus Epiphanes was sort of an unknown. He was sort of in the shadows until he seized his opportunity. And really, he was a liar. He was deceitful, but he was an opportunist. And he seized his opportunity. He was sort of in the right place at the right time so that he could blaspheme somebody and all of a sudden gain power. And then he continued to blaspheme and even set his sights on getting more and more power until finally, verse number 10 even says that he even tried to wax great, trying to conquer, notice, the host of heaven. Now, what does that tell us? You see, the Antichrist, I happen to believe, and I'll mention this here in a couple of weeks, but I don't think we can yet know today who the Antichrist is. You know, if somebody wants to tell you, well, listen, I know who the Antichrist is, and there have been so many different guesses, and every time they tell me, well, I think this person, that person is the Antichrist, I tell them no. Why? Bible says you can't know. Just like you can't know the day nor the hour, you don't know who the Antichrist is yet. Now, there will be a time, but it's going to come after we're gone, after the rapture. And after the rapture, see, just like Antiochus Epiphanes was sort of laying in the shadows until his time, I believe the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. I believe that he's going to just simply spring forth and he's going to just simply take an opportune time. I believe, by the way, the opportune time of all opportune times is going to be the rapture. Because what it's going to do is it's going to cause the world to be in such an unrest that he's going to jump out and say, listen, I can save the world. There's the Messiah. There's the false Christ. Again, he won't save the world, but he's going to take advantage. He's going to start out small, but then he's going to grow big in a short period of time. Notice number two, another thing to learn from this chapter is the Antichrist, I believe, will use a false peace to achieve his aims. Notice in verse number 25, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and by peace he shall destroy many. Now, that's exactly what Antiochus did. Antiochus was a liar, but everybody that he talked to, you would have thought that this guy was peace personified. He always, you know, claimed, well, listen, this is, you know, exactly, I just come, you know, peacefully, and I do this and that, and sure, and you just had to look in, because there were many people that he stabbed, and many people that he killed, many people that he did wrong to, and that's just like, by the way, all of this is also, when we get to the book of Revelation, all of this fits together. Antiochus, as I believe was the near fulfillment, is a picture of the Antichrist, who the book of Revelation, if you get to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to be there in a couple of weeks, but in Revelation chapter 6, you have what are called the four riders, the four horsemen in Revelation 6. It's the beginning of the tribulation, and the first rider is riding on a white horse. What is the white horse? That's a symbol of peace. That's a symbol of tranquility. Just like if I wave a white flag, what is that? That's the peace sign. Basically, I'm saying I'm yielding. I'm not fighting. I'm giving up. I'm going to have peace. I want peace. And the Antichrist is going to use a false peace in order to achieve his aims. Notice number three, he also will be caught up in his maneuvers. What does it say in verse number 25? It says, and through his policy also he shall cause craft. Okay, craft is short for craftiness or crafty. In other words, this guy here, he's going to be the ultimate deceiver. By the way, have you ever heard of that idiom, draw a line in the sand? Do you know where that comes from? Actually, it comes from Antiochus. The phrase draw a line in the sand actually happened when he tried to trick and take some territory. He didn't announce that he was going to do this, but he pretended to have peace with Egypt, and then he amassed an army, and he's marching toward Egypt. But Rome, a future power, heard about it, and they sent a single ambassador by the name of Gaius. And the Bible tells us that this plot, this plan by Antiochus was found out, and this single man met them on the road 4 miles outside of the headquarters of Egypt and stopped him and said, I'm representing Rome, the friend of Egypt, and basically told him, don't even think about trying to fight Egypt. Don't think about trying to take Egypt. Don't think about trying to think that you can win. And listen, I need to have an answer from you. Will you turn around or are you going to keep going? And Antiochus said, well, listen, I'll think about it. And so it is said that Gaius, the representative from Rome, drew a line around, a circle around Antiochus. And by the way, just imagine this. He said very clearly, he said, now listen, you got a choice to make. He said, I need to have an answer because as soon as you step outside of the circle, if you step outside of the circle and take one step toward Egypt, he said, war will be declared on you by Rome. I like that, by the way. That's courageous. That's very plain. And so Antiochus, in a game of chicken, Antiochus blinked. And he turned around. And that, by the way, that disappointment, sort of like a little kid that doesn't get their way, throws a temper tantrum. That is what led Antiochus to do the very next thing. Notice number four, the Antichrist will become angry. He is going to become angry. Notice in verse number 23, he is called a king of fierce countenance, angry face, anger. He's going to have choler. He's going to have anger. You know, continuing the story, what happened with Antiochus is Antiochus was so angry that he didn't get Egypt that he decided to pick on a smaller prize. And so in between, he's near Egypt. He's going to be traveling back to Syria, and what's in between? Israel. And so he stopped in Jerusalem. And that's where, with his army wanted to fight. So they decided to take it all out on the Jews. And that brings us to point number five. Again, these are some things that you can clearly see that Antiochus sets the pattern, the type. And just what Antiochus did, the Antichrist is going to do double. He's going to do like Antiochus. Notice number five, the Antichrist will then persecute the Jews. Notice in verse number 9, in fact, it even mentions that this little horn is going to set his sights on notice toward the pleasant land. Now, what's that? You know, there's a lot of things I would say are pleasant. You know, Hawaii, that'd be a pleasant land right now. You know, you think about, you know, some beach, you know, front property, you know, on the coast or someplace, you know, Miami or, you know, some other place. But listen, the pleasant land is literally a term, a designation. It literally means Israel. Now you say, why didn't he say Israel? Because Israel is not a nation at this time. Remember, they've been in captivity, so they don't own the land. They're not back in the land. That's not going to happen until after Cyrus defeats Babylon. And then he's going to send the Jews back. But in the meantime, it's just simply pleasant land. And so he says he's going to set his sights toward. He's going to set his sight. And Antiochus, he went to Jerusalem. And I mean, he took out his disappointment on the Jews. 80,000 he murdered, he killed. 40,000 he took and captured and made slaves. He went into the temple, he robbed it of its treasures, and then he dedicated the temple to a god of his choosing, Zeus. But then the final straw was he sacrificed a pig on the altar. That is what is called, by the way, in the Bible, the abomination of desolation. We're going to read about that here a little bit later. Now, he sacrificed that pig. Now, but why was that an abomination? Because pigs are considered unclean to the Jew. God basically told him, these are the animals that you can eat and sacrifice, and these are the ones you can't. They were an unclean animal. And so a Jew, you know, would never, you know, eat ham or something from the pig. And so he actually sacrificed a pig. He made the Jews to worship his god of Bacchus and wine and pleasure and did all sorts of things. And by the way, all of these atrocities, they were pure evil. There's actually a revolt that happens against Antiochus. And it really is sort of like the boomerang effect. It's no wonder, by the way, that the Bible tells us that the Antichrist is going to be known, and I'm going to list for you as I went through this, the future Antichrist has these nicknames. He is called the wicked one, the profane wicked prince, the man of sin, the man or the son of perdition, the beast. Revelation calls him the beast. He's also called a vile person. In other words, Antiochus, you know, sort of was like Satan incarnate, and there's so many other things. But again, we sort of see a sneak peek into who the Antichrist is, his character, because it comes out in Antiochus in an early form. Notice number 6, the Antichrist will desecrate the future temple or the temple area. Notice in verse number 24, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. In the next chapter, we'll spend a little bit more time here in a couple of weeks, you know, going through Daniel chapter number 9. And especially in a little bit more details we get. We'll be into chapter number 9 next week. But the next couple of weeks, we'll be in a couple of weeks here talking a little bit more about that temple and temple area and the peace agreement. But it's actually from the Mount of Olives that Jesus Christ gives his discourse. And he even points this out in Matthew 24:15, when ye shall see, now he's talking about future, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, listen, there was a first, there'll be a second. It's a type. The first one by Antiochus, but the second is going to be by the Antichrist. Now, this is going to take place. He's going to desecrate the future temple, just like Antiochus, Epiphanes did, or the temple area. Now, can I point out something to you again? Because this is sort of like a sticking point with me. I've been to Israel, been there 5 times, and it's always sort of hit true with me, and I've told many of you that have gone with me. But notice the Temple Mount. If you went to where the temple was, it's called today the Temple Mount. Do you know what sits on top of the Temple Mount? This structure right here. The Dome of the Rock. Is that Jewish? No. Is that Christian? No. That's Muslim. That is a Muslim building. It is a Muslim building where they claim to have the foundation stone that Adam and Eve were created on. But listen, that is controlled. And that whole area, the Temple Mount, is controlled by the Muslims. Now, some theorize, and we'll be in Daniel 9:27 here in a couple of weeks, some theorize that the Antichrist is going to have a peace agreement, and part of the give and take of that peace agreement is, in order for there to be peace, that Jews will give up maybe land in order to build a temple. Now, I have to tell you, I am not sure that that is what is going to take place. And especially just simply knowing how very delicate that whole property is called the Temple Mount. You know, in the year 2000, for instance, the Prime Minister at the time, Ariel Sharon, simply went up with a small security force, but since they were guarding him, they were viewed by the Muslims as an army. And so, I mean, just a couple of guys, security for the prime minister of Israel, he went up on top of the Temple Mount with a couple of security guards. And so the Muslims said, aha, the Jews have declared war because that area belongs to us. Therefore, they declared what they call an intifada. And it was really a holy war against the Jews. That's why you had terrorism in the early 2000s. And that's why many people were blown up and many bombings and different terrorist attacks. And listen, I'm just simply saying, I don't see it. But I do know there is what is called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem today. The Temple Institute is a group of faithful Jews who are dedicated to trying to prepare to build a future temple. Now, I'm not sure. Maybe there is going to be a future temple built. Maybe it would be built next to the Dome of the Rock. That's what some theorize. I'm not sure. I do believe, though, regardless, that that area is going to be desecrated. And by the way, you could even make a point that there are some ways that it is even desecrated to this day. You think about, again, you know, the Bible says in verse number 12 that there's rebellion in this man. Notice it's by reason of transgression that an host was given unto him, and rebellion by the Jews as well. And so you have two rebellious forces. God uses the rebellion of one to judge the rebellion of his people. You know, think about, again, just in terms of what we know today. If you know a Jewish person, a Jewish, family, again, we love them, we're burdened for them, we ought to be praying for them to come to know Yeshua, come to know Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. We certainly ought to be praying that way. But I will tell you this, the average Jew today is hard to the gospel. In fact, it really was eye-opening to me many, many years ago when I came to really understand and realize that here in America, most Jews in America are liberal and antagonistic toward the gospel. Most of them are. Now, some might be open, but I'm simply saying, listen, you got to understand that what I think is going to happen is that there are going to have to be some things that happen to the Jews, to Israel, that are going to precipitate, that are going to break them before they look up, before they turn to Jesus, before they turn to him as their Savior. And notice, it says in verse number 12 that an host was given him. Who gave him this power? Antiochus did everything he did it because God allowed it. You see, God has a purpose even in the future. And we're going to get to this here in a couple of weeks. I'm going to give you a little bit more reasoning why I happen to believe very strongly that the rapture precedes the tribulation. The big reason, besides that I see it plainly taught in the Bible, the big reason behind that is because God has to remove Christians, the church, in order to get to using his people and speaking to his people. To be honest, Christianity as a whole is going to be taking the limelight. Christianity as a whole, the church, is going to be too big. Can you imagine, by the way, you know, if the rapture didn't happen and all of a sudden the tribulation began, guess who's going to be getting on Facebook? Guess who's going to be preaching? Guess it's going to be us. And I know some of you, you get on that social media and you talk about, can you imagine if the tribulation starts? Listen, it's going to be very hard for God to even get through to the Jews because the church would get in the way. Therefore, the church has to be taken out of the way. And so we're going to see that. Now notice that we find something also interesting because there's a time period that is given unto him to persecute. Notice in verse number 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, right away, some of you might be very astute and you might calculate in your mind, because if you divide 2,600 by 365, you come up with what? Now, first of all, you don't come up with an exact number. It's a fractional number. But literally what you come up with, I divided it up, it would be approximately 6 years and maybe 4 months. 6 years and 4 months. You say, I've never heard this. There it is, 6 years, 4 months, 20 days. That's 1260, 2300 days, excuse me. And now, what is that 2300 days? I'll tell you what it is. This is literally the time that the temple is, or temple area is unclean. The last 3.5 years are the time of persecution. But there will also be a measured time of uncleanness that precedes the return of Christ. You know, something interesting, again, from my study, is how that when I went to Jerusalem, one of the times that I went to visit, I went and I sat in a presentation in the Temple Institute that is preparing to rebuild the temple, and I heard this Jewish lady, again, Jew, and she began to teach, and I thought I was, you know, in the middle of a, you know, fundamental, independent, Bible-believing Baptist church when she said, she explained about the red heifer, and she said, you know, our understanding of the Old Testament is that the temple is dirty, it's vile, it's filthy, it's unclean until, she said, what has to happen is you got to have a sacrifice. And it's got to be a perfect sacrifice. It's got to be the sacrifice of the red heifer. This is taught in the Bible. And she said the red heifer sacrifice is going to be then burned. It's going to be burned into ashes, and the ashes have to be sprinkled, and the ashes will cleanse the temple. If any of you have been in my office, you might notice it's actually my favorite picture to display. I've got a picture of this red heifer sacrifice. And the red heifer sacrifice literally took place, I happen to believe, on the very spot where Jesus Christ was crucified. And here she is telling me all this, that we need a red heifer. We need the red. And the Jews have rarely ever had a red heifer. They've tried and tried to even breed them, but very, very few times have they ever seen, and every time the red heifer just simply popped out of nowhere as if it was given by God. Now, I'm simply pointing out, and here it is, by the way, that picture that's from my office, but the red heifer. Now, the point I'm trying to make is, you see, the Antichrist is going to, like Antiochus, he's going to dirty things up. He's going to commit the abomination. But Jesus Christ, his return, is going to cleanse. Just like the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Aren't you thankful for the blood of Christ? Aren't you thankful for the sacrifice of the Savior? Aren't you thankful for him? Now, 3.5 years is the great tribulation, but for the majority of the 7 years, that place is going to be dirty. Now, notice I'll give you just simply the last 2 points and then we'll be through, because number 7, the Antichrist will stand up against Jesus. Notice we actually even see Christ in this, I think, figured. In verse number 25, it says, he shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes. Now, by the way, I love that. You know what Jesus is called at the end of Revelation, Revelation 19? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we've got Prince of Princes. Very close, isn't it? But notice number 8, the last point, the Antichrist will be defeated by Jesus. Notice in verse number 25, that Prince of Princes, notice, is going to defeat him because Antiochus, or the Antichrist, he shall be broken without hand. That's an interesting phrase. What does it mean? It means without the hand of man. It means without man's involvement. Why? Because he who is going to come to defeat the Antichrist is none other than God himself. He doesn't need humanity. He is God, very God. And so we see that Antiochus actually even illuminates here. He shed some light. As I said last week, look at the close picture. And the close picture is actually going to become a pattern for the future. And so we're going to stop right there, but I'm going to bring up here next week, we're going to get into chapter number 9, and I want to talk to you about Daniel's prophetic week and actually a peek into God's prophetic calendar, the 70 weeks. We're going to talk about that next week.